2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It's kind of the verse I've been using through these lessons. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And there's a lot in that verse. I could probably preach all evening just on that one verse, on what that really means to rightly divide. Rightly divide is to cut it at the right place. That means it's not just, we don't go to the Bible with a hammer. We don't go to the Bible with, some kind of crude instrument. We go to the Bible with a very articulate, a very sharp instrument. Amen. We cut very fine lines. And that's the thing about studying the scripture. Some people, and I've heard people talk when they've found truth, and the way they come up with it, I'm saying, wow, if you keep doing that, you are going to be off base in no time at all, you know, because you can misinterpret scripture. And we know that. How many of you ever met somebody in the world, maybe that's lost, and they'd say something like, well, that's what you say, but then that group, they say this, and that group, they say this. And that becomes the basis of why it is they don't have to believe the Bible. Amen? That's pretty poor. That really is pretty poor. But it's sad when Christians say something like that. There's no reason why a Christian should say something like that, because a Christian should understand that if God gave us the Bible, He gave us the Bible so we could understand it. Amen? And that means we can understand it. It's not left to, oh, well, I wonder if it really means this. Well, then why did He give it to us? This is a lot of Bible for Him to give us and not understand. Amen? He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have to rightly divide the truth. And then again, why would He give us a verse like that if we couldn't know? Amen? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would He give us a verse like that if it wasn't possible? Amen? So I think if we look at Bible study seriously, like a, I'm looking for an example, like a mechanic would look at putting an engine together, or like a surgeon would look at doing open heart surgery and say, does he just get himself the nearest instrument, a knife that's dull and rusty and start hacking, you know? No, that's not what he does. It is very professional. It is very precise. And they know exactly which cut goes exactly where. They don't get there and say, now, where should I cut first? They know that before they get into the operating room. Amen? So if that's how it is with doctors, if that's how it is with mechanics, how else would it be for us that handle the word of truth where the souls of billions of people are hanging upon the truth that you're giving them from this book? An eternal difference. Not just losing a heart, not just losing your life, but losing your eternal soul forever and ever and ever. I think that we have to be more diligent in following the principles if we're going to be students of the Bible than a surgeon doing heart surgery. Or at least at the very minimal, we ought to do it with as much diligence. Amen? With as much diligence. And so that's why I think this is important. And that's why I think if I ever were to package this whole series up in a book, I would add these things as a part of a discipleship course. I think every new believer needs to know how to go to the Bible and know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And it's not like rocket science, you know. It really isn't. But it really does help when we know what to look for. And so, we're going to look at the mentioned principles today. The first one is the first mentioned principle. First mentioned principle. The definition of this is the first mention of a subject in the scripture reveals the truth of that subject. All right? Sir Isaac Newton said, I find in scripture this principle of interpretation, which I believe, if conscientiously adopted, will serve as an unfailing guide to what was in the mind of God. This is the keystone of the whole matter. Amen? You got to remember something. God gave revelation to us, and he started somewhere. And he didn't just start giving us truth at the end of the Bible. It started at the beginning. In fact, the word Genesis means beginning. Amen? And so what we find is, when you're looking at first mention of biblical topics, you'll find that most of them, if you're looking in that context as the whole broad context of Scripture, you're going to find that in the book of Genesis. The first of everything is in Genesis. Amen? In the book of beginnings. And so you cannot do a proper Bible study on any subject until you have gone back into the first book, and I've done into the first, second, third, and fourth. I like hopping from one to another and find, okay, what's the first mention of this topic in Exodus? Because Exodus has its own context as well. And you start thinking about the context of that word within Exodus, or the context of that word within Genesis, or even look at a context of the word in within the book of Psalms. It gives you a different flavor of the word. But I always go with the first mention for sure. Amen? Anytime you'll find me preaching a message of any subject, you can guarantee I've already gone back to Genesis and studied that out. Amen? And what that does is keep you from being a cult. Amen? It keeps you from pulling Scripture out of a place somewhere in the Bible and not having any other Scripture to compare to it. Amen? Because that's how cults are born. Cults are born by taking one Scripture and building upon that one concept, though they couldn't take you to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and share with you how it correlates with the Old Testament. Amen? So it's a vital thing we're looking at here. And so one must keep in mind that though many men and women speak of a subject throughout the Scripture, it's God's power that initiates and carries this truth throughout the pages of the Bible. When God begins to speak of something, he is already teaching us fundamental truths about what he is revealing throughout the whole Bible. So when you go to the book of Genesis and he's talking about something, his mind is already talking about revelation. He's already revealing to you stuff that he's going to progressively reveal way at the end of the Bible. Amen? It's not detached. It's all connected because it's coming from the mind of God. And he's revealing himself throughout the Scripture. And so the first mention gives us a basis of understanding and defining that subject. Some examples that we have here are number one, and I've just got some listed here and not all of them, of course. You mean the whole Bible, you can look for the first mention. But these are some very, some very prominent ones. The subtlety of Satan, Genesis 3:1. That's where you first learn about that in the Scripture. So the first time I learned about how Satan operates, it's in Genesis 3, verse number 1. So whenever I'm doing a study on how Satan deceives or how Satan tries to work in a person's life, you know where I go? Genesis chapter 3. Because it gives me some foundational principles to understand this is how Satan operates. And in fact, if you look at this, now the serpent, in verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Say, well, what's so wrong with that? He's just asking her a question. What's so subtle about that? Well, what's so subtle about it is that he's introducing doubt into the mind of Eve. That's subtle. You notice he's not going all out and just saying, hey, you want to worship the devil today? He just slowly interjects doubt. Now you know why the preacher gets hung up on certain things. You know, that's why we hammer certain things. Well, what's a big deal? What's the big deal? If you had had a preacher that day, a mamby-pamby preacher that wouldn't stand on the truth, Genesis chapter 3, you'd say, oh, what's a big deal? He didn't really ask for anything that bad. Amen. Well, he did. He began to introduce it. Yea, hath God said? Did he really say that? Now, if Christians would have gone to this verse before they started listening to the higher critics of the scripture in the 1800s, they would have known to kick those guys to the curb. Because you know what they were telling Christians in that time? Yea, hath God said? This is during basically the span of Charles Spurgeon's ministry. It began in a very powerful way for the higher critics that began in Germany to infiltrate England, and they began to put little thoughts in the Baptist mind. Baptists, Bible-believing Baptists. Well, you know, Noah's flood. It's interesting, the encyclopedia, I think it was Britannica, before that criticism struck, when it described Noah's flood, it gave a biblical account of Noah's flood. Just after that, we're talking 34 years after that, they changed the definition, the Britannica Encyclopedia, and it completely tries to discredit the flood of Noah. Why is that? That's because Christians began to listen to, yea, hath God said. Amen? People are trying to do that to me all the time now. I get calls all the time about, yea, hath God said. You know, I always say, yep, he said it. You know, and I don't budge. The temptation is for a preacher, oh, I want people, so, oh, you know, just, you know. No. This is who we are, and I want people to know that. This is who I believe in God's word, and I believe it's perfect, and we use the King James Bible. I've had several people call me, and then they ask me, why do you do that? Why do you just use the King James Bible? Then I try to tell them, well, it's because it's the only one that has the correct words in it from the original text. The other ones are all corrupted from corrupt texts. Oh, well, you know, I kind of like my American Standard, my ESV anyways, and so I'm going to continue to use them. Well, you can do what you want, but all I'm telling you is, this is why I'm using the King James Bible, because I want to be able to tell my kids, thus saith the Lord, not yea hath God said. Because I'll guarantee you this, if you're using the other versions, you will have to say yea hath God said. And that's why in many of those Bibles, they have marginal notes that cause you to question whether that verse was actually in that Bible in the first place. And you'll find those in the American Standard, the ESV, all the ones that even the fundamental guys are using today. Folks, I could in one sermon explain to you why the ESV is a corruption by explaining a two-letter word, two-letter words. And that's all I'd have to do. And if you would still go that direction afterwards, then you deserve it. Do you realize in the scripture in Romans chapter 3 where it says you're justified by the faith of Christ, in the ESV is changed to justified by your faith in Christ? Do you know the difference between those two things? You know how many words are changed there? One. You know how many letters in that word? Two. Changes it from of to in. That's in every situation in the scripture, in the King James Bible, where it says faith of, the ESV changes it to faith in. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. ESV, I live by my faith in. What's the difference? Well, it's the difference between, am I justified by what God has said, or am I justified by how hard I believe? Amen. See, there's two nuances to the word faith. One is the body of doctrine, like the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's called the faith. And then there's moral persuading or conviction. That's our faith. So when we got saved, we put our faith, which is moral conviction, into his faith, which is the body of doctrine. Amen. But if it says I'm justified or declared righteous by his faith, then that means that he's the one holding himself responsible for my justification. But if I'm the one that's being justified by my faith in, now it's my responsibility to hold myself justified. Amen? So am I justified by the promise of Christ, or am I justified by how hard I believe? Because there's times my faith falters. Does it mean I'm not justified anymore? According to that verse, it would mean. Because if I'm justified by my faith in, then whenever my faith wavers, so does my justification. But if I'm justified by the faith of, it stays as strong as the faith has ever been with Christ. It never, ever moves. Amen? You want to use ESV now? I don't. Two-letter word. Now look at the thousands of other changes. That's enough. I remember one guy, now I'm going off. I remember one guy, and he was a pastor of the Church in Christ in Kenora. And I remember going to his garage, and what he did is he asked me a question because he was questioning whether the word Easter should have been used in Acts 12, verse number 4. And he was saying that was a mistake. And so he was going to write a newspaper article casting doubt upon the King James Bible. Well, like any fundamental preacher, I said, hold on there, buddy. And all I did was share with him Galatians 2:20. You know what? It blew him right out of his... Here this guy was ready to write an article to thousands of people saying, yea, hath God said... I says, before you do that, you better know what the Bible says. There's people every day, they're taking it so lightly. They don't care. They stand in front of people like this, in a pulpit like this, and they'll tell you, oh, well, you know, this translation or this text, it's not in the older text, so this verse may not be in there. Well, what are they telling you? You don't need to believe it. Right? If you're telling me it may not be God's word, then why should I take it as authoritative? You tell me any prophet in the Old Testament that got away with that. You tell me for one second what would happen to Jeremiah if he stood up there and said, well, I'm not really sure God said this, but... But somehow in the New Testament, where souls are hanging upon the message that we are preaching as his witnesses, we are left here for this purpose, for some reason now we can say, yea, hath God said? And then there's a whole idea about, oh, the Bible, it's only pure in its original languages. You know what that's saying? That's saying that God gave Paul a sharp sword. But now when the devil's getting more wicked than ever, when the world is falling into apostasy, now somehow the Lord says, here, have a dull sword. You don't need a sharp sword today. We need a sharp sword today more than we ever needed a sharp sword. Amen? Where is the common sense? And saying, well, we believe it was perfect in the original. Show me, produce me one original manuscript. There is not one that exists today. So what they're saying is, oh, it was perfect when they wrote it the first time, but we don't have that anymore, so we no longer have a perfect Bible. So all the promises of God mean nothing anymore. Don't you think that's yea, hath God said? So folks, when I get up here and I have a little fit over the Word of God, you can understand why. I'm not here to make a buck. The reason why I'm here is to have people saved from the eternal fires of hell. And I'm not going to listen to any mamby-pamby out there that's telling me, oh, don't be so dogmatic, when their soul's hanging in the balance and he's saying, yea, hath God said. I know what team you're on, buddy. You get what I'm saying here? Get you fired up yet? Thy words are very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. That means your love for the Bible hinges on your belief in the purity of the Bible. Amen. I got a lot more of this where this came from. I could go on for a long time. Amen. But I'm sharing with you, that's first mention. So the next time someone comes along and tries to cast doubt on you doing right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's find out how Satan handled this. Let's see which camp we fall into here, son. Amen? Are we in the thus saith the Lord camp? Are we in the yea hath God said camp? Amen? And I don't care how smart they are. I don't care how many degrees they have. I don't care what languages they know. If they're not smart enough to know it when God says something, it's true, then I don't want to listen to them. And I've known guys with Greek language and Greek degrees. And I spent time talking to D.A. Waite, who read Defending the King James Bible. And I asked him questions. And I even stumped him. And I was just a college student. Because I just took for granted that if we had a Bible, there has to be a perfect one somewhere. If we don't have a perfect one, then what are we doing up here preaching something we don't think is perfect? In fact, I would have been a ditch digger. If I wouldn't have a perfect Bible, why in the world would I stand up here and guess on something so important as whether your children will have the truth or not? Amen. And this has nothing to do with being mean at people. It has nothing to do with this church, that church. It has to do with a fundamental principle of believing that thus saith the Lord means thus saith the Lord. And that there is a principle that was developed way back in Genesis chapter 3. And I could go through that whole passage and give you several other points. And you'll find that these critics, textual critics, violated each one of them. If they would have just read Genesis chapter 3. Amen. Anyways, let's move on. That's it. Let's have an invitation now. The second one, this is very interesting. Now, who can tell me, get you a little interacting here. Who can tell me what Jesus Christ's first words were? We're talking about first mention. So we can make that application of first mention to the very words, the first words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. Can somebody tell me? Ah, was it a Sermon on the Mount? No. What are you saying, Michelle?
I said I was
going to
say, let there be light.
Yeah, amen. I like that. I like that. But earthly ministry. I'll share it with you. Luke 2, verse 49. Turn there. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. This sentence that Jesus Christ says here is laying the complete foundation for the rest of his ministry, the rest of his earthly ministry. What does it say there? Luke 2, 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The first words of Christ in the Bible. After the incarnation. And I've got to be specific for Michelle's sake. Let there be light. That's true. Amen. You know how many times he refers to that throughout his dealings with his disciples? That me and my Father are one. He says, my brain is slipping. I got too many things going on in there. Many times he mentioned his Father and how that his Father, he says, I don't do anything without my Father's judgment. Well, my Father says that I do. His whole ministry was based upon his submission to his Father. And that was the first thing that came out of his mouth in Scripture. First recorded, inspired words of Jesus Christ. Wish ye not that it must be about my Father's business. Amen. That's pretty cool, don't you think? I like that. And so, Luke 2:49. Then there's faith. In Genesis 15:6. There's a lot of people. They try to guess what faith means. Well, let's go and find it from the Bible. Where's the first time it was mentioned? Guess what? And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's pretty neat. Faith is believing in the Lord, and because of that, he gives us his righteousness. He justifies us. And that's where his faith comes into play. He says, I said this, I meant it, it's done. Amen? Holiness. You find that Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that it had rested from all the work which God created and made. You know the word holy in the Bible really means to be set apart to God? That's what holy means. So when it says, be holy in all manner of conversation, it says in 1 Peter. Amen? So many times you're saying, oh man, how can I be perfect in everything I do? We're walking around trying to be perfect in everything. What he is saying is, in every manner of lifestyle, everything that you do, you should set that apart to the Lord. That doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. Because if you would take holiness as actually free from all defilement, then you'd never be able to make a mistake. But you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to set apart every part of your life to the Lord. Amen? And in doing that, it becomes holy. See? Then there's love. Genesis 22, verse 2. This is an excellent one. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. So he's telling Abraham, I want you to take this son, the promised son that I promised you, and I want you to take his life. And one thing I know about you, Abraham, is this son whom thou lovest. You love this son. So I'm asking you to take this son whom you love and sacrifice it to me. Wow. See, this is what love really means. Love is sacrificing something you love for somebody you love. Amen? Notice how he also says, on a mount that I will tell thee of. So basically he's saying, I'm not going to tell you where to go until we get there. And then when we get there, I'm going to tell you exactly which mountain actually to go upon. Because it was that mountain, if you do a Bible study, you'll find that later, David, when he sinned against the Lord and numbered the people, and how they sent that angel was destroying throughout Jerusalem and moving along like that. Remember where it stopped? The threshing floor of Arona. Remember that? And then David went to him and says, hey, let me buy your vineyard or your threshing floor here, and I want to offer sacrifice to the Lord right here. Because that's what the Lord wanted. He says, I want you offering sacrifices right here, right in this spot. And the owner of the threshing floor says, hey, you want it, David? I love you. Take it all for nothing. And you know what he said? I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. Same spot that Abraham offered his son. Now, the thing is that God transferred into David's hands now. He had ownership. This place ended up being the Temple Mount. This is the Temple Mount. Amen. How many sacrifices were made upon that mountain? And even Jesus Christ was crucified on that mountain range there. Amen? Isn't it interesting? That's what you get out of Bible study. And you know, if you read those accounts, it actually ties them together, ties these accounts together. So very interesting stuff. So first mention, very important to go to. Because if I wouldn't look at first mention, how could I have seen this unravel? Amen? How do I understand a God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him? Love. How do I understand this? Go to the beginning. God illustrated it for you in the book of beginnings. Amen? Number six, the Spirit of God. What a great study there. Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you see that part of the Spirit's work in creation. He was there at the beginning. Same Spirit of God that lives inside of you. So you tell me, how did that Spirit get from hovering above the waters to inside your heart? You talk about a little bit of a journey, you know. A lot had to happen for that to take place. Thousands of years of teaching and revelation had to take place for that transaction to take place, from him being hovering above the waters to him hovering in your heart. You have the Son of Man. I'll just move on quickly. Eight is a very interesting one. Babylon. How many people are interested in Revelation? People love going to the book of Revelation. They study the book of Revelation. This is the problem. And I tell anybody this that is going through the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the rest of the Bible, you will never understand Revelation. Amen? Well, I'm just going to go to the end and find, you know, how we read the end of the book first, you know. Well, that's great. And you might know what's going to happen, but you won't understand the undergirdings of that. Amen? The whole commercial, religious, political system in the book of Revelation is based upon the system of Babylon. For me to understand Babylon, I need to go back where it all began, in Babylon. You know, one time I was putting together a course on cults, and I taught it once where I went through it, and I just, okay, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and I thought, okay, there's got to be more than this. And I think Tiffany took my class. She was trying to tell me, don't teach so much. I remember that. And so the second time I went into it, I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to the beginning of the Bible, and I'm going to find out where this all began. Error. False teaching. Idol worship. And it brought me into some of the most richest studies that I've ever done as a Christian. It's only then that I truly, truly began to understand what God meant when he says, thou shalt make no graven image. Because when you look at that verse by itself, a person can say, well, I'm not going to have a statue of a bird in my house, because that offends God. I'm not going to have a statue of a bear in my garden or whatever, a squirrel, whatever. I don't know what you ever have in gardens. Some people say that that's making a graven image. Amen? So those people, they won't have any statues, because that's as far as their Bible study's ever gone. But you know what? If you take that word image and you study the word image from the beginning, where it began, all the way to the end of the Bible, you come up with some fantastic truth. And one of the key passages that help you understand it is Romans chapter 1. When they begin to fashion images like unto the creation, four-footed beasts, and so forth. Because the principle is, the Lord's not scared of statues. Amen. He is not intimidated by a statue. These guys in the States are pulling down statues. They're all intimidated by the statues. The Lord is not intimidated by those statues. His issue is this, is that he knows that the things that we worship dictate what we become. And so right at the beginning, what he began to do is tell us, I don't want you to make an image of anything that's created here on earth. And I don't even want you to make an image and worship the planets, the sun, or anything like that. I don't want you to have any image of any created thing in your mind and heart when you think about God. Because if you worship any of those things, you will become less than God wants you to be. Now, you took the word, look at the word image. What is the key verse for our discipleship course that I went through right at the beginning? The Bible says that we are to be conformed, what? To the image of Christ. Does it mean I got to have a beard? Sandals? No. It's not talking about physical. You can't make a graven image out of that. But what he's saying is, if you will only worship my son, then you'll become like my son. But if there's any other idol in your life that's of more value than my son, that's as much as you'll ever be. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, when they began to worship images of the creation, what happened to their morality? The Bible says God gave them over to reprobate mind. And you know what? They began to demoralize with the worship of creation. See, that doesn't happen with Christ. If we worship Christ, we never demoralize. We become more moral as we focus on him. And that can all be understood as we begin to do a study on the word image from the Old Testament all the way through. And then you begin to take in some of these Old Testament stories of, you look at Israel. Why was it? What was the one thing that God said, don't you do this when you go into that land? Yeah. What did he want them to do with those idols? Tear them down. Every last one of them, tear them down. And those that worship them, kill them, get them out. Because he knew that if you left any of those people, you left any of those idols, you will begin to worship them once again. And guess what? I won't be able to use you. And the reason why you're in the land is for me to use you. So now it's applicable to the Christian life. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It talks about how that the image of Christ, image of God shines upon our hearts by the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means as we become like Christ, his image shines on our hearts. And guess what happens? People get saved. So now we know why we're not supposed to worship images. He's not scared of statues. It's for us. It's for our sake. Amen? And that's why an idol of your heart can be just as damaging as an idol of wood. A person that gives himself to watching television all the time, or a person that gives himself to video games all the time, or a person that gives himself to making money all the time, that becomes an idol of their heart. And that's all they ever become. And God cannot use them. And so he makes them a castaway, like he did with Israel. And where did he send them? Where did God send Israel? Babylon. Why? Why did he raise up Babylon? Because that's where image worship began. He says, you want to worship those gods? I'll bring you to their mother. We'll see how you like it. And you know what happened when they went there? Right away, Nebuchadnezzar's making statues of gold 50 feet high. When I play this music, you bow down and worship. And guess what? If they didn't, into the furnace, into the lion's den. You know what they began to think? This idol worshiping business is no good. Amen. Jews got that. Do you know that After that 70 years of bondage in Babylon, when they got brought back to Israel, they never worshiped idols again. Of wood, silver, stone. Never again. God cured them. He did. But you know what it does? They did have idols of the heart. That's what they were battling next. See, and that's where the Lord says, I need to make a new covenant with you and circumcise that old heart of yours. You understand this? It all ties together, the whole scripture, from beginning to end. So now you get this cult out there. Oh, we got this idol. And they give you all these wacko doctrines because they've never done a study like this. Rightly divide the word of truth. And you know what I find so interesting? Is that the Bible fits from the beginning all the way to the end. And you'll find that even with a study on the word Babylon. Isn't that cool? Bible is exciting. When we study it right, and when we study it for the right reasons. Amen? It's got to be the right reasons. I could go on a lot more what I discovered through that whole study, but I got to move on. Amen? Number two, we have the progressive mention. Find out what time it is. 8 o'clock. The principle whereby God reveals the truth progressively, and we've gone through this a little bit, until its consummation at the end of the Bible. And so this is the same thing. So you have people going to the beginning of the Bible. Now we're going to make a doctrine on this this doctrine that we found in Ecclesiastes, or this doctrine that we found in Exodus. And you know what? They've never studied it out from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Oh, I tell you what. The way we ought to pray, we ought to pray towards Jerusalem. Do you believe me? I can show you in the Bible. Do you think that we ought to be praying? Now, which direction is that from here? You know, somewhere that way, I'm thinking. Do you think that'd be the best thing to do, pray towards Jerusalem? Well, of course not. Amen. But you know what? There was a really great man here. You know what he did? Look at number two. Prayer is progression. Daniel prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now you get somebody that's zealous in coming up with truth, they'll go to that, why aren't we praying towards Jerusalem? You know? Well, that's because what God's doing is, he's giving us a progression of truth from the beginning to the end. Then you also find in Matthew 6, 6, that we're supposed to pray in our closets. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. So now I know, let's make a doctrine that we only can pray in our closets. How much you want to bet that somebody's tried that? Because they didn't understand to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, later on you find in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So that means all day long I'm facing Jerusalem, all day long I'm in my closet. It's pretty hard to get things done when you're faced towards the east. Especially when you need to do something in the west. See, but that's what I mean. We got to be very careful when we're dissecting scripture that we're not just building doctrines because I read this verse in this book. We have to do a study and look at the mentions of that word and put together a complete thought about what that subject is really saying. Amen? Because now he's saying, because we're believers, we got the Holy Spirit of God in us, we've got an intercessor in heaven. He's saying, pray without ceasing. That means every day you are constantly in the throne room of God. You are constantly standing before the Father in heaven, before his throne, constantly talking to him as his son. Amen? It wasn't like that with Daniel. He had to face towards Jerusalem. Amen? We're facing the throne no matter what direction we're. Amen. Anyways, there's more there. Number three, full mention principle. This is the principle where God declares his full mind on a subject in one place in Scripture. And you can have many of these throughout the Bible. You have examples, the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of doctrine on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, more than you've ever heard throughout any other part of the Bible. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Love, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, you'll learn more about the intricacies of love in 1 Corinthians 13 than any other passage in the whole Bible. So what do you do when premarriage counseling? You say, I want you guys to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, I've got a message that I put together for people getting married based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because it's important, because you're supposed to love one another. Amen. It's nothing too new. All right. And so you have all the tongue, James chapter 3. We'll look at that in our James study. You want to look at the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Go to Isaiah 53. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The final judgment, Revelation chapter 20. No place do you get such a detailed look at the final great white throne than Revelation chapter 20. Amen. The church, Ephesians 1 to 3. You want to learn about the church and you want a really rich study, you spend time on those three chapters. Godly repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll always go to this chapter when I'm counseling someone. Maybe they got right in some grievous sin in their life. I'll say, this is what it's supposed to look like. Amen. That's a repentance chapter. The restoration of Israel, Romans chapter 11. Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. A lot of important stuff in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. Amen. And then the illustrative mention principle, number four. Illustrative. This means that every New Testament principle is illustrated in the Old Testament through a situation, event, or person. Amen? What he did with the Old Testament is he gave us examples to draw from to help people understand what these New Testament principles really mean. And you'll always find them in the Old Testament. So a preacher, let's say now, I can preach a message and I can use examples from the last 20 years of ministry, different things I encountered. But you know, a preacher that's just out of Bible college, you know what they can do? They can just go to the Old Testament and illustrate every point they're trying to get across from the New Testament. Amen. And here's some that God exhibits illustrations of judgment, his displeasure towards various forms of sin and disobedience. By God's act of judgment, he is revealing what he thinks of certain sins committed. So, lying to the Holy Ghost, Ananias and Sapphira. Idolatry, well, you look at judgment of Babel. Idolatry in the believer's life, you look at the illustration of Israel. Amen? That illustrates the believer's life. Graven images, the golden calf, profanity of holy things, the death of Korah, and so forth. Family impurity, judgment on Sodom. Homosexuality, all those things are illustrated in the Old Testament. No matter how they try to erase it, it's still there, and it's going to be there at the end. Amen. Theft, judgment on Achan. You know, there's so many things you can learn about Achan in Joshua chapter 7, is it? Achan? Remember how they cast lots and they found out, oh, it's his tribe and then his family. And then they found out it was him. He had all those opportunities to confess. But it's only when they pointed him right in the nose that he said, oh yeah, I'm the one that sinned. Well, I know that now. Why didn't you tell me that before we started drawing lots? And because he didn't tell them, God said, kill him. You know what that illustrates to me? You ever talk with someone and the only time they ever get right is if you nail them to the wall in the corner and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, okay, I did it. You know what the problem with that is? You can never trust them. You'll never trust them. God knew that about Achan. He says, get him out of the camp. Wow. See, that's the way God looks at things. Amen? That's not just us. I mean, oh, you're so mean. Well, no, that's God. This is the way God looks at sin. And so we need to learn from that. We need to learn, okay, I've messed up, and maybe you're wondering, oh, should I get this right? And now you know people, okay, hey, guess what? Sorry, I did that. You know something? We need to get right as soon as we know we've done wrong. Amen. Short accounts with God. That's what Achan tells me. Amen. That's what Achan tells me. And so that's just an example. And so all these illustrative mention, the first mention, the full mention, the progressive mention, they are great principles that help you in a great way to study the Bible.